All right, looks like we are right at 10:15. So let me go ahead and open us with a word of prayer as we get started this morning. Our God and Father, we thank you for this beautiful summer day. We thank you for the great gift of rain that you've given us this last week. And we thank you for the way in which you sustain and preserve all life on this earth and the way you have sustained and preserved us in this last week. Lord, we go about our days and rush through our to-do list, and yet every breath we breathe is a gift from you, and we thank you for that. We pray, God, that as we come into your presence today, as we come to enjoy this Sunday school hour and spending some time in your word, and as we look forward to the time of worship that we'll have and the time of fellowship following, Lord, that you would just fill us with yourself, that we would be satisfied and seek you above all things, that we would delight in and be grateful for the gifts you've given, but that the gifts would never displace the giver. And I pray even that our time this morning would help to just reorient our hearts and remind us of the great riches that we have, not just from you, but in you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, it's good to see everyone this morning. If you didn't get a handout, there's one at the back. So feel free to grab one. It'll kind of guide us through our time this morning. People are always kind of trickling in on third Sundays, bringing in their crock pots and things like that. So while people are making their way in, let me just kind of remind you of where we are in our study. We've been working through this book by John Piper, A Hunger for God, Desiring God Through Fasting and Prayer. And we're closing in on the end of this study. So today we're going to be doing chapter 6. Next week, I'll wrap us up with chapter 7, and then we'll be going on a short Sunday school break for a few weeks. So the first 3 weeks of August, there will be no Sunday school for adults or kids, and then we'll begin back the last week of August. We'll be doing a book in the fall called Passing Through by Jeremy Walker. I'll tell you more about that book next week. And we will also in the fall be doing a new members class as well. That will probably pick up kind of midway through the semester. So we'll start off together and then, you know, kind of separate out from there. So more details about that will be forthcoming. But if you've not yet been through a new members class and are interested, or even if you are a member but just would like to go through it again or something, feel free to talk to me about that. And we'll be kind of, again, advertising that more as we get closer to time. But right now we are, like I said, closing in on the end of our study here on fasting. And so I want to just start with a quick recap of where we've been so far and then what we're looking at this week. So you'll remember, we've talked about a couple of times, Piper says in the introduction that this book is kind of structured around two axes, as it were. So the first three chapters are really oriented towards the inward aspects of fasting. First off, it deals with the question of, you know, how we should think about fasting. Is fasting even something that Christians should be pursuing? Is it something that we are commanded to do? And then moving through that and seeing how Christ sets an example of fasting for us that we can look to and imitate and emulate, and also how we are to ourselves pursue fasting, and especially be aware of some of the dangers that can arise from fasting. And we rooted our discussion there in Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount about how to fast and how to avoid hypocrisy in our fasting. Chapter 4 is kind of a pivot from that inward focus to more of the outward orientation of fasting and prayer, as we talked about how in our fasting we're looking forward to Christ's coming. So we're not just desiring communion with God as we have it now. We do desire that, but there's also a feeding and an expression of an even greater desire for when we will see him face to face, when we will be like him. That, you know, what theologians will talk about is the beatific vision. You know, that's what we're longing for, really, to be with God in eternity. And that's something that fasting can help feed for us. Last time, Elder Rick walked us through chapter 5, which was kind of the beginning of that more outward orientation as we think about how God delights to use fasting. And we saw that you can actually walk through church history and see that oftentimes when God does a great work among his people, or when God does a great work of revival to bring people into the church, it's often preceded by prayer and fasting. And of course, we talked about the relationship there. It's not that we do prayer and fasting and that kind of forces God's hand to do something. I think the better way of thinking of it, the analogy that came to my mind is, you know, if you've read The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and as the children are making their way through Narnia, which has been held under, you know, ice and snow for 100 years, and they're not yet to Aslan. He's about to do this great work. He's coming into the land. But what's happening all around them? The snow is melting. The flowers are coming up. Spring is approaching. I think something like that happens, that when God works in mighty, history-changing ways, one of the effects that that has on his people is it moves us to prayer and fasting. It makes us more conscious because Aslan is on the move, right? So I think that's something that we saw and can be encouraged in from our study last week. And that brings us up to today, chapter 6. Piper has an interesting title for this chapter. It's called Finding God in the Garden of Pain, a different fast for the sake of the poor. We're going to be talking about what he's getting at in that title as we work through this chapter this morning. But I think if we could boil it down, he's pointing out something very important, which is that when we think about fasting, and maybe especially developing or cultivating the spiritual discipline of fasting, and we could add to this other spiritual disciplines, you know, prayer or Sabbath keeping or, you know, different things, sort of acts of piety, there can be a tendency and an impulse to think that the more pious we are, the more kind of removed we are from the world around us, right? We kind of have this, even as Protestants, we can kind of have this sort of monastic idea floating around in the back of our minds that greater holiness can look like greater aloofness. We're kind of removing ourselves from the corruption and day-to-day concerns of this world because we're so heavenly minded. But of course, when you look at how the Bible speaks about great piety, and if you think about the greatest example of piety we have, which would be Jesus, yes, a Sunday school answer, there you go, Jesus, right? You see it's anything but that. In fact, he's always, you know, he's there in the thick of it. And he'll pull away to reconnect with the Lord and to be ministered to, but he does that to go back out. And so what Piper wants us to see, kind of here as we're coming towards the close of this study, is that as we're talking about prayer and fasting, and especially as we're talking about, okay, making sure our hearts are right, that one of the ways we can check our hearts is by looking at our lives. One of the ways we can see what our attitude actually is by looking at our actions. Because in the biblical way of thinking, right, the things that we do are a reflection of what's going on inside. You want to know what kind of tree you are, right? You look at the fruit that's being produced. And so Piper wants us to see that all spiritual disciplines, but we're focusing on fasting here, fasting in particular, does not honor God if it's disconnected from a life of obedience and a life of service and a life that's seeking to fight against sin in our life as well. And in fact, it's possible, as we've kind of talked about already, for fasting to be kind of a cloak that we wear, sort of a veneer that we apply to cover over our own vice and our own sin. But God knows that tendency of our heart, and he loves us enough to constantly rip away that veneer, take off the mask, help us see ourselves as we are, and show us how we are to live in a way that actually honors God and actually imitates Christ, our Lord and Savior. And to really unpack that idea and perspective, Piper takes us to Isaiah 58. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Isaiah 58. We're going to be really, we'll be bouncing around a little bit, but more than most weeks, we're going to pretty much just kind of walk through Isaiah 58 verses 1 through 12 together this morning. So let me go ahead and read that for us. And we'll talk a little bit about how we can understand this chapter and how it can help us to understand our own hearts, especially as it relates to fasting. Isaiah 58, beginning in verse 1. Cry aloud. Do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask of me righteous judgment. They delight to draw near to God. Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers.
Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose? A day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh. Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, "Here I am." If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness, and your gloom be as the noonday. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. And your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt. You shall raise up the foundation of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. So that's what we're going to be focusing ourselves on this morning. Wonderful, rich passage. I love Isaiah. And as we see here in this chapter, as we're going to talk about, God is sending his prophet to expose, first off, a problem that is present in his people, and a problem that they themselves don't see. It's flying under the radar screen. They're unaware of it. And God sends Isaiah to wake them up. So we're going to be talking about, as you can see there in your outline, what's the problem that Israel has. And that's really what verses 1 through 5 is all about. Then we're going to see how the Lord speaks to that problem. And we'll see that he frames his instruction to them almost as a doctor's prescription. He speaks about their problem as being a sort of sin sickness that needs to be addressed. And so he tells them, here's what you are to do. And so we'll look at the prescription that the Lord gives to his people, verses 6 and 7, and then the last part of verse 9 and beginning of verse 10 as well. And then sort of zooming out verses 8 through 12, we'll be looking then at the promise that God gives to his people as they obey his word, as they obey his law, as they confess and recognize and admit to the problem that they face and adopt the prescription that he gives to them. And so if you've got your outline in front of you, you'll see that kind of breakdown of where we're going to be going as we kind of just walk through this chapter. And then we'll along the way be connecting this to the theme of fasting and prayer. And again, all of this is sort of unpacking that big idea that our good works, our spiritual disciplines, our fasting only honors God if it's married to a life of service to others and obedience to God in other areas of our life as well. I think as we just look at this, before we kind of dive in and walk through it step by step, it's helpful again to look back, as we said, to our example in all of this. The Lord Jesus Christ is not merely an example for us, right? In fact, he sets an example that none of us could ever keep. If it was just a, you know, what would Jesus do? And that was the sum of the gospel. We would end up being condemned, right? Because we can't do what he did. And yet, because we are redeemed by him, we're also called to follow him. We are called to be holy as he is holy, and we're given his spirit. And the work that the spirit is doing, Paul puts it so powerfully, is he's forming Christ in us and conforming us to Christ. That's what's happening in your life. And so as you look at how Jesus lives, we see a picture of what you yourself will one day be, what God is working in you by his spirit, by his word, day by day. And it's striking to think about the kind of pattern of life that Isaiah is putting in front of Israel, isn't it? Because he's calling them to a heart and a life that are one. You know, one of the main challenges that we face is that there's always some level of disconnect, isn't there, between kind of the words that we say, the image that we project, and the substance beneath the surface. There's always that danger of hypocrisy or just blindness to our sins. You know, it's not always a kind of high-handed, you know, we're deceiving other people. Sometimes we ourselves are deceived, and part of what the Spirit does is to expose that in our life. And yet in Christ, we see someone whose heart and life, his words, they're all integrated, they're all connected, they're all unified. And one of the expressions of that, of course, is that Jesus shows exactly the heart that Isaiah is calling on Israel to demonstrate. A heart that loves the Lord and a heart that therefore loves his neighbor as well and seeks to serve, particularly as we're going to talk about. It's not just about serving others kind of in a generic way, but particularly having an eye towards those who can't pay you back, towards those who can't help you, towards those who are poor and needy and have nowhere else to go. And there's a particular delight that the Lord takes when his people show care and concern for others in that situation. And Piper just points to a couple of places where Jesus himself echoes very much the words and the sentiments of Isaiah on page 120 of the book. He says, there's something very close to Jesus' heart in Isaiah 58. You can hear it coming out in Jesus' words in Luke 4. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. And in Matthew 25, what does he say? I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And then in John 7, Jesus says, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. The burden, Piper says, of Isaiah 58 pervades the ministry of Jesus. And more, it should pervade our ministry as well. So as we look at Isaiah 58, let's understand a little bit more about the context of these words that we've read and what exactly is going on. First, look at verse 1. Notice how this chapter begins. It begins with a command. God is speaking to Isaiah to speak to the people. And what does he say? He says, cry aloud. Do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins. That verse kind of, you know, wakes you up if you're paying attention. It's a sort of alarm bell, isn't it? God is saying through Isaiah to the people, there is a big problem. There is great sin in your midst that I want you to be aware about, that you need to deal with. Now that's not a strange thing necessarily to read in the prophets, because we're used to reading, you know, about all the gross sins of the people and the idolatry and the oppression, all these things that they might do. And yet, as we look at verse 2, we're getting a description of what's happening on the ground in Israel. And having heard verse 1, you would expect it to be, you know, child sacrifice and worship to idols and cult prostitution. You would expect these kind of gross sins. But what do we read in verse 2? What's going on in Israel as Isaiah is speaking to them right now?
I think that was religious practice.
Yeah. They look like very pious religious people. Josiah, were you going to?
They have the appearance of godliness, but their hearts are
right. So as we look at verse 2, you know, there's actually five things Piper draws out that the people are described as doing. They're seeking God. They delight to know God's ways. They ask God for just decisions. They delight in the nearness of God. They're fasting. They're afflicting themselves. You know, if you were to look at these people on a Sunday morning, they would look very put together. They would look very pious. They would look like people you would want to imitate and follow. And yet, underneath that sanctified surface, there's an ugly underbelly, isn't there? How does the Lord describe what's going on in verses 4 and 5? in the hearts of the people, going beyond the surface. Yeah, Rick.
They do it to seek their own pleasure and then to bring up strife and quarreling.
Yes, yeah. They do it to do their own pleasure, and what's their pleasure? Quarreling, fighting, hitting with the wicked fist, oppressing their workers, right? And so if you were to be in Israel at this time and you were to look around, the problem that you would see would not be the problem in each other. The problem that they were seeing was where? Where did they think the problem was? Look at verse 3. They recognize something's wrong. But what do they think is wrong?
God.
Yeah.
They're saying, you know, we've done this. What have you done?
Right, yeah. We're doing everything right. We're following all of your rules. We're keeping all of your practices. We're being very religious people. And the problem is, God doesn't see it. God doesn't know. God doesn't respond, right? How often is this the way that we can sometimes be? We think, you know, hard things come, or God feels distant, and we say, well, you know, I've done everything right, you know. The things we wouldn't say out loud, but we kind of, you know, our heart sort of jumps up. Okay, I actually did my devotions this week, every single day. And I went not just to the morning service, I went to the evening service too, right? And yet still, I just feel disconnected from the Lord, or I've been looking for Him to answer this prayer, and I get nothing. Or I'm getting a no. What's going on? And God is graciously but very firmly taking the spotlight that they're kind of shining on Him and turning it back around and saying, if you want to see where the problem is, go find a mirror. Look at your own life. Look at your own heart. Because here's what you're actually doing. You're not really seeing me and my heart accurately, and you're not seeing your own heart accurately. As Josiah said, you look at verse 2 and it sounds like they're doing all the right things. They're seeking God, delighting to know His ways, a nation that does righteousness, forsaking the judgment of God, asking Him righteous judgments, delighting to draw near to God. They're fasting, they're praying, they're afflicting themselves. But that's not actually what they're doing, is it? The surface level, this is again our main idea, the surface level is not enough. It's not as if God says, well, I'm glad that you're doing the external, but I'd like to see the internal too, just to kind of, you know, make it even more worthwhile. No, the external without the internal is worthless. It doesn't honor God at all. It doesn't earn you anything. What God desires is not just people who are seeking to kind of have a transaction with Him where, you know, they do a certain amount of external good works and then therefore they earn a certain amount of reward from the Lord. He's looking for the hearts of His people to be oriented towards Him as their God and to therefore delight to do His will because they delight in the God who has made His will known. So here's how Piper kind of zooms in on the problem that Israel is blind to. He says, so here's the issue. The ethical, practical, relational accompaniments of fasting are the real test of the authenticity of that fasting. So they're saying we're fasting, and God says, you're not really fasting. Look at verse 3. Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. It's as if you weren't fasting at all, because there's this divide between the internal and the external, between what they're saying their attitude is toward God and yet the way that they're treating their brother, their neighbor, their workers. Piper goes on to say, here we have another test of whether fasting is authentic or not. Jesus said, if you're fasting to be seen by others, you have your reward. That was what we talked about in chapter 3. Isaiah says, if your fasting leaves you self-indulgent in other areas, harsh toward your employees, irritable and contentious, then your fasting is not acceptable to God. So God is mercifully warning us against the danger of substituting religious disciplines for righteous living. As we are having, you know, our days of called prayer and fasting, if we're setting aside food and taking extra time to pray during the lunch hour, and yet
throughout the day, we're impatient with our kids and critical of our spouse and grumpy with our coworkers. You know, God is not looking at that and saying, well, this is pretty good. You know, no, he's saying there's something wrong here. There's a disconnect that this heart is not actually being turned toward me to find delight and satisfaction in me. It's merely a work that's being performed. And God is showing his people that's empty. That's hollow. It's worthless. They've missed one of the chief purposes of fasting. Piper puts it this way. He says, woe to the fasting that leaves sin in our lives untouched. Fasting that is not aimed at starving sin while feasting on God is self-deluded. It's not really God that we hunger for in such fasting. The hunger of fasting is a hunger for God, and the test of that hunger is whether it includes a hunger for holiness. This is one of the ways you can sort of tell if in your fasting you're truly desiring God or merely desiring what God will give you. The difference will be that if you are looking for God to make you holy, if you're looking to put your own sins to death, if you're longing and praying for you to actually become more like Christ, then that's an indicator that the Spirit is at work in your heart to rightly order your affections towards God. But if we're doing all the steps of fasting, and yet our own life and holiness is not even in view, we're doing the fasting and we're maybe looking towards some outcome and how we live, how we obey, our day-to-day, our 9-to-5 is kind of excluded from that, that shows that we've fallen into the way of thinking that the Israelites had here in Isaiah 58. Piper says there's a great irony here that God wants us to see. Verse 10 says that the poor are hungry and afflicted. Well, we also read that these well-to-do religious people are also hungry and afflicted with fasting. But what are they fasting for? Is their fasting first a battle against their own sin? No. So God comes to them and says, the fast that I choose is not that you religiously make yourselves hungry and afflicted, but that you make the poor less hungry and afflicted. So this is the problem that Israel is facing. Now, how does the Lord speak to them in that problem? What direction does he give them? How do you get out of that spiral, which we can all fall into, of sort of not only being hypocritical before others, but sort of being caught up in hypocrisy in yourself. You know, kind of, you can't even really see your own heart very clearly. How do you cut through that and make sure that as you are fasting, you're doing so in a way that actually honors the Lord? And what God points his people to is the poor. It's kind of a strange move in one sense. You know, if we were writing this chapter, we maybe wouldn't think about this way. We maybe say, well, you know, you should be spending more time, you know, reading the word and meditating on that. That'll help to keep your heart in check, which of course is true. That's something that will help us and serve us well. But another thing that God calls us to do is to take practical steps to live out what the word of God teaches us, to actually apply our faith, to actually spend ourselves in service to others. And again, I think it's important that as God tries to pull us out of ourselves, because this is what sin always does. Augustine talks about this, right? That sin is bent inward. It's a sort of taking ourselves and making us too prominent rather than having God at the center. And so part of sanctification is unbending us from our self-orientation, being turned out not only to God, but to others as well. This is why Jesus said, you can sum up the whole law by what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's what it means to be godly. That's what it means to be Christ-like, because this is what God himself is like. He delights in himself as a triune God from all eternity, and he delights in the creation that he made. If you were part of our Trinity class a couple of cycles ago, you'll remember just hearing about the glory of that the love of God overflows in creation and in redemption, and that is what he wants us to be like as those who have been redeemed by him. And so God, as a sort of doctor, is stepping in and saying, here's this sickness, here's this problem that you haven't even seen. I'm showing it to you. I'm diagnosing it. Here's the chart. Here's the scan. Now, what are you to do? And the Lord says in verse 8 that as they do these things, your healing shall spring up speedily.
right? There's this sickness that has gripped their hearts, but God is prescribing a way that will draw them out of that to himself. We read the first prescription. Piper sort of captures this in seven prescriptions, and then he'll also kind of summarize the promises that are mentioned in verses 8 through 12 with seven promises. He captures these prescriptions this way. First, as you can see there on your handout, God prescribes that we set people free. Could somebody read verse 6 for us? Yeah, Ryan.
Is not this the fast that I choose, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke?
Okay. Now, what does that language mean? What are we actually being called to do there? As they're coming to the poor, as they're coming to the oppressed, as they're coming those to need, God says, I want you to loose the bonds of wickedness, undo the straps of the yoke, let the oppressed go free, break every yoke. What is God wanting his people to be doing in this instance? It's maybe not immediately obvious to us. And in fact, people have interpreted this different ways. You know, one interpretation that you'll bump up against quite commonly is that what God is putting before his people in this passage and others like it is a kind of program of social reform. That there are injustices in society, there are injustices in policies and embedded maybe in banking or law or whatever, and that what the Bible is calling us to do is to sort of expose and address those problems. Now, there are other passages I would suggest that do point us towards the importance of justice, right, and making sure that our laws and our dealings with others are just and fair, but I do not believe that is what is going on in this verse. Why do I say that? Well, because when you look at the language that's being used, loosing the bonds of wickedness, undoing the straps of the yoke, letting the oppressed go free, breaking every yoke, where else do we read that kind of language? Think about your Old Testament. Where do we read about captives being set free, being freed from bondage? Think about the New Testament. Where do we see Christ using words like this? Are there any passages that come to your minds? Yeah. Exactly, yeah. Luke chapter 4, Jesus actually pulls up the scroll of Isaiah, reading from Isaiah 61, and he says, this is what I'm coming to do, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to set the oppressed free. And what Jesus is instituting, in fact, his ministry makes it very clear, while he does minister to the needs of the poor, while he does care for those who are in need in various ways, as we'll talk about here in a minute, his mission is not one of social reform. First and foremost, it's one of spiritual redemption. What about in the Old Testament? Is there maybe an example that comes to mind from the Old Testament of this language being used in a redemptive context? Yes, Hannah.
Mm.
Yeah. Yes, yeah. So we see that in Israel's history as well. I think going back even to the Ten Commandments, right? And thinking about the preface to the Ten Commandments. Before God gives his law to his people, he says, I am the God who has brought you out of the land of Egypt, who has freed you from bondage, from slavery. So Piper takes this and he says, really what we're being commanded to do here in being called to set people free is to address the spiritual needs that are in front of us. To call people to the new birth, to proclaim to them the good news of redemption in Jesus Christ. I think this is important. As we think about ministering to the poor, they're not just objects for charity. They are people who need to be saved. In fact, one of the things that's so striking about Isaiah 58 is the balanced way in which it sort of trains us to engage with those who are in need. In a three-dimensional way, not a kind of two-dimensional way that reduces them down to non-persons, which is how oftentimes charity can be done. And so the Lord begins with this command to set undo the straps of the yoke, let the oppressed go free, break every yoke, loose the bonds of wickedness. You'll see there in your handout, I've kind of grouped together the next three things that the Lord commands, the second, third, and fourth prescriptions. Second, God prescribes that we feed the hungry. Third, God prescribes that we house the homeless. And then fourth,
God prescribes that we clothe the naked. And all of those come from the first parts of verse 7. Listen to this. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house, when you see the naked to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? So what is being spoken about there? What kind of holds those three prescriptions or commands together? Yeah, Josiah. Yeah. It's meeting the physical need. So we have an eye towards the spiritual need and redemption and freedom that we all stand in need of. But we're not merely to come, as Jesus says, you know, you don't go up to someone who's hungry and say, well, you know, be filled. Someone who's thirsty, well, you know, don't be thirsty anymore. You're actually to minister to them. You're actually to serve them. All of these are actions that you could see. There's food that's being given. There's hospitality that's being extended. There's clothing that's being put on those who are in need. And I think this is something that is helpful and important for us to be reminded of as well. Now, we live in what is really a unique context in America. There is poverty in America, of course. There's need in America. People die of hunger in various places and for various reasons. And yet, for most of human history, poverty was something that was pervasive. You know, all around, you would have seen and experienced incredible poverty, incredible suffering, incredible loss. And in our country, we have a lot less of that than most places through human history have. And we've seen globally the number of you know, deaths by malnutrition, you know, all these kinds of catastrophes go down in incredible ways in the last 100 years. And yet still, we live in a world that is still touched by poverty everywhere. You know, as Jesus himself said, the poor you will always have with you. And there are, as Piper kind of goes through, his statistics are about 10 years old at this point, so some of those numbers have shifted in different directions. But there are still thousands of children that die every day from hunger. There are still close to 1 billion people who are underfed or malnourished around the world. And so as we think about ministry, this needs to be part of our ministry. That we as individual Christians, that we as a church collectively are tending to the very practical needs of those around us, those in our communities and those in our world. So as we think about missions, you know, in the OPC, for example, we'll have short-term trips that will go and do disaster relief. We'll have ministers and churches that when they go, we don't just send elders to sort of minister to the spiritual needs of people. We establish deacons to help care for the physical needs of people in the community as well. When we think about our own ministry as a local church, it needs to be not only the preaching and the teaching and the discipleship, which is vital to our ministry as a church, but the work that our deacons do is not kind of, you know, tangential, optional, off to the side. It also is part of what the Lord says he desires and he delights in. This is part of why our deacons are active to serve not only the needs of those in the body, but to minister oftentimes to requests or needs from the community. And why we partner with ministries like Tree of Life, which is very much trying to take these practical actions, feeding the hungry, housing the homeless, clothing the naked, and seeking to do that wisely and well. So as we think about our own lives, this is what I would encourage you to think about. How am I participating in or supporting that work? And it may look like volunteering with Tree of Life or Habitat for Humanity or, you know, some charity like that. It may involve just finding someone that needs help and stepping in and helping them. It may be talking to the deacons and saying, hey, if you guys ever need help with something, you know, here's a skill that I have. I'm good with cars, or I'm good with finances, or I'm good with whatever. And, you know, if I could be a resource, you know, let me know. It could be by supporting the work of our denomination or the work of other missionaries who are caring for the practical and the spiritual needs of those in need. And so all of us should be thinking about, you know, what are the ways in which I'm partnering with and pursuing the things that God is calling us to hear. These actions are important. And then in the fifth and sixth prescriptions, God is moving beyond the actions to get to the attitudes, isn't he? This is very interesting. The end of verse 7, we read, after, you know, all the three things we're called to do, giving bread to the hungry and homeless, you know, housing for the homeless and clothing for the naked, it says, do not hide yourself from your own flesh.
You might wonder, what exactly does that mean? Well, look at the end of verse 9, where it says as well, if you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness. What's going on in these phrases? I think that what the Lord is doing is showing that, again, as we think about ministry to the poor as a kind of check, too, on our own heart towards God, first and foremost, we want to have in view their freedom from spiritual poverty, the spiritual poverty that all of us have by birth. We also want to think about how we are ministering to them practically and meeting the needs they have through our actions. But importantly, we also need to check our heart attitude toward those around us, towards those who are in need. Because Piper points out in the book, you know, of course, people who are not involved with ministry to the poor can sometimes be dismissive, can sometimes be rude, can sometimes just assume that, oh, if someone is poor, it's just because they're not working hard, they're not self-disciplined, they haven't taken advantage of the opportunities that they've had. Sometimes that's true, sometimes that's not true. And I think as you get involved with people who have really been, you know, involved in poverty, you'll see it's often a messier picture than what one side or the other will sort of tell you is going on. Which is why God is calling us here to not view the poor as a type. View people as people. This is what the Lord is commanding. You know, do not hide yourself from your own flesh. That person who's in front of you, who's hungry, who's naked, who's homeless, who's unemployed, is a person like you. You are not very different from that man or from that woman or from that child. And so to recognize that common humanity and to respond, as Piper puts it, sympathetically, that we feel what others feel because we have the same flesh they do, is an important kind of positive command in terms of our attitude. And as you look at verse 9, it's kind of warning us against the negative side. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness. We are not to be speaking of people who are poor or in need in a kind of paternalistic way or a dismissive way or a mocking way. We're to show with our gestures and our words respect for people, not contempt for other people. And all of this is kind of brought together in verse 10. Could somebody read verse 10 for us? Yeah, Ethan. So what is God calling his people to here? It's to not just give things to other people. Not just to give things to the poor. It's to give yourself. Your soul. Piper points out in the Hebrew, it's this kind of soul-to-soul ministry that is in view. Not just to satisfy the stomach of the poor, but to satisfy the soul of the afflicted. This is what God is calling his people to. And you can see he's pulling them out of themselves. He's making straight what is crooked or bent or turned inward in them to be turned outward towards God and towards neighbor. And as the Lord calls his people to these things, as he lays this prescription in front of them, he pours out on them so many rich promises. Verse 8 and verse 10, God promises that the darkness in your life will become light. God promises at the end of verse 8 and verse 11 that he will give you physical strengthening. God promises to be in front of us and behind us and in the midst of us with righteousness and glory to dwell with us. God promises, verse 11, to guide us continually, to satisfy your soul. Here's an image that Piper dwells on at some length. It's a wonderful one. That God will make you a watered garden with springs that do not fail. In other words, that as you are seeking to minister to others, what the Lord will do is to supply you water, both to give to others and to be refreshed yourself. This is, you know, backwards from our way of thinking. We think if I'm feeling too stressed and overwhelmed, the answer should always be to do less. And there's a balance here. Sometimes we have to recognize I am not Jesus. I'm not the Holy Spirit. I do need to, you know, think about my calling and be wise and all of these things. But there are also seasons where God will call us to be poured out. As Paul was, as Jesus was. And sometimes what we need is a rest, but sometimes what we need is to seek that refreshment from the Lord and to say, God, I'm being called to do things that I don't feel like I have the capacity to do. I feel like my tank is empty. Would you please help me? And as we're truly seeking to serve others and serve the Lord, God gives us this wonderful promise in verse 11. You shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. God will supply and strengthen you and through you. Verse 12 really moves on from this to see how that flows out amongst God's people, restoring the ruins of his city and his people as they give themselves to the poor. There's more to unpack in each of those. I'm sorry I didn't manage time better so we could sort of meditate on those promises. But that would be a good thing to sort of take home today, you know, to be talking about at our fellowship meal or as you're back as families this evening. Just read through verses 8 through 12 and see the lavish riches that God wants to pour out on his people. This passage starts with them going, well, where is God? Why is he quiet? And it's not because he's stingy, and it's not because he doesn't know. It's because he wants the hearts of his people, and he wants them to have his heart towards other people as well. And so as we think about our lives, and especially as we think about our fasting, this is one way we can be checking our hearts. This is one way we can be looking at our motives. That is our fasting and our spiritual discipline moving us towards greater service to God, making us more sensitive towards the sins that we commit against others, and moving us to actually change and repent? Or is it just something that we're doing to sort of pat ourselves on the back or try to get something from God? All of these are dangers that we can fall into. And so God, in his word, again and again shows us the fast that he desires, the fast that he chooses, the fast that can fill us. Well, let me close this in prayer then. Our God and Father, we thank you for this rich passage. We thank you for all that it teaches us about our hearts and our lives. We thank you for the pattern it gives us for engaging with those in need, especially those who are poor among us or around the world. We pray, Lord, that we would not, in our age of prosperity and in our area of prosperity, that we would not become complacent, that we would not become self-congratulatory, that we would not be dismissive or contemptuous towards others in what we say, in what we think, or in what we do, but that we would rather have the heart of compassion and love and service that Christ himself displays and that Christ himself calls us to. I pray that we as a church would grow in this command and in our faithfulness to it. I thank you, Lord, for our deacons who do such good work on this front, and I pray that they would not be the only ones doing it for us, but that they would be leading us in doing this work, and that we as a church would be supporting that ministry in our community and around the world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.